Well, if you've got your Bibles, you're going to want to take them out, and you're also going to want to pull out your outlines, which say perceptive investment across the top of them. You'll want to open your Bible to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. Matthew, Mark, Luke, third book, New Testament. That's the, kind of the latter third of the Bible. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. If you locate yourself in those four books, you should be able to find Luke. And open up to Luke chapter 16, verses 1 through 13. Luke 16, 1 to 13. I'm going to introduce what we're about to read first, which generally I'll try to read the passage as a whole before we get going, but I want to give you a little bit of background so that you can hear it with intelligent ears. You'll feel ripped off if I tell you this after I read it. So I'm going to tell you these three things first so that you can have some background. This is a parable. A parable is a story. It is not necessarily rooted in real life. It is a fictional story that illustrates a moral point. Jesus Christ taught in parables to his disciples and to those around him in order to teach truths about the kingdom of God. In other words, these are gospel stories. These are little snippets, little gospel stories that teach us something about what God's redemptive purposes are on earth, which means they're very important for us to read and to understand because these are great little snippets of what it means to live a gospel life. That's what a parable really is. And so there's three things that I really want you to know about these parables in the book of Luke. Luke's gospel, number one, letter A, contains more parable material than all of the other four gospel narratives. In other words, there's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke is the one that teaches the most in parables. Riches and wealth, those two things. You got those in your head? Riches and wealth are significant themes, both in Luke's gospel and in the teaching ministry of Jesus. Jesus had a lot to say about how we use our money, about what we invest in, about what's valuable to us, about what riches are according to heaven and riches are according to earth. And so that was a major theme. But even more significant is letter B. Luke's gospel account always treats riches and wealth negatively. They are negative concepts in Luke. So when you hear about a rich landowner, what do you think? Negative. That's not a positive. See, that's different than you, isn't it? You think rich landowner and you think, oh, that's someone I want to be. Not in the Bible. Rich landowner, bad. All right? That's bad. Somebody suppressing other people. And so I just want to give you that mindset a little bit. Riches and wealth are treated negatively in Luke's gospel. Luke 16 provides another good example of riches and wealth carrying inherently negative assumptions of unrighteousness. Wealth that was produced in the manner that you're going to see in this story is wrought and just laced with unrighteousness. Letter C. This is heightened as we observe Christ's teaching in Luke 16, especially his audience. It's heightened as we observe Luke 16, Jesus Christ's audience there. Jesus' own disciples are there. Luke 16, 1 will articulate that. We know from chapter 15 that the tax collectors and the sinners were there. The tax collectors were people that collected taxes from the people. They were not quite like the IRS, though. They charged commissions when they would collect your taxes. So maybe the state would collect 20% tax from you, and then the tax collector would tax on another 10%, and he would keep that for himself. And so they were among the most hated people in all the land because they charged exorbitant prices above and beyond what Rome or the state did. And so the tax collectors and the sinners are a group of people. They're a group of people that are literally committed to their own welfare. And finally, the Pharisees and the scribes. The Pharisees were a very conservative branch of Judaism, or the Jews, and the scribes were their lawyers. They were the ones that interpreted the scriptures. They were very, very well versed in the original languages and all the teachings of the scriptures. The Pharisees and the scribes were the religious elite, and they did not get along with Jesus, and Jesus did not get along with them. Whenever Jesus Christ uses harsh words about someone or something in Scripture, he is talking about the Pharisees, and he's talking about the scribes and some of the related groups to those. So This is the audience that he's speaking to. He's speaking to who? His own disciples. He's speaking to tax collectors and sinners. So he's speaking to those people that are in the world. And he's speaking to the Pharisees and the scribes, those people that were the religious elite. These are all present for Christ's famously misunderstood story or his parable regarding an unrighteous manager. And that might be how it's captured in your Bible. A lot of your Bibles are broken into different stories, and they've got little titles at the beginning. Those weren't originally there. Mine says the parable of the dishonest manager, for example. That's not sacred scripture right there. That's just telling you what's coming. And here it is, starting in Luke chapter 16, verse 1. Follow along in your own version. He also said to the disciples, there was a rich man who had a manager, and charges were brought to him, to the rich man, that this man, the manager, was wasting his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear about you? Turn in the account of your management. You can no longer be manager. And the manager said to himself, what shall I do? Since my master is taking the management away from me, I am not strong enough to dig, and I am ashamed to beg. I have decided what I will do, so that when I am removed from management, people may receive me still into their homes or houses. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one, he said to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. He said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. I forgive half of it, in other words. Then he said to another, how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write down 80. The master commended the dishonest manager for his shrewdness. For the sons of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own generation than the sons of light. And I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you have not been faithful in that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Now, a lot of us are familiar with that last verse. We've heard that one before. But seldom do we see where it comes from. Isn't it odd that Jesus Christ commends this manager? Isn't it bizarre when you read this story and you think to yourself, what is this teaching me about the gospel? What should I go cheat my boss? And then I guess that's going to get me in with God? I don't get it. There's something confusing here. Let's talk about it. Number two, top of the next page. A pathetic character that is caught in his own deception. Each instance of manager, starting in Luke 16:1, in the book of Luke, has a financial manager in view. In other words, this manager is the guy that oversaw all the finances for the landowner or his boss. Thus, the manager in charge of financial matters had squandered his master's wealth, and he is called out for an accounting. This is not uncommon in our world. We understand this concept easily. But clearly, letter B, the negative information that the rich man, remember, he has negative connotations, right? He's rich, he wants to keep his wealth, he lends stuff out to other people, and he charges more to get it, to get back so that he makes more. And so he is a very negative character in this story. The negative information that this rich man has about his manager, though, is conclusive. Because despite the request for the accounting, he fires the guy on the spot anyway. Did you notice that? I need you to give me an accounting. Oh, and you've lost your job. You're done. And so the manager freaks out, does he not? He panics. The manager doesn't say anything in the story to his boss. Rather, we have an omniscient view of the manager's guilt and his panic as he considers a life without his job for the rich man. Apparently, things were a little easier when he was employed. Amen? Do we not all feel that? What if I lose my job? What kind of a panic that would set us into? The manager, though, has an aversion to hard work. Did you see that there? I cannot dig. I cannot go out and do that. Apparently, manager is pudgy. Manager is not like kept himself up at the gym or you know, that kind of thing. He doesn't want to put his back into the work. And so he doesn't want to work with his hands. He doesn't want to get down there in the dirt. And he's ashamed to go out and beg. Because why? Well, he's been a manager. He's got a reputation. Those of you that have lost a job that you've been at for a long time, is it not humiliating to hear the words? Well, go get a job somewhere. Go get a job at McDonald's, for goodness sake. Go get a job somewhere. That's pretty hard, isn't it? When you've worked in a position where you have authority over people for a long time. Well, this manager illustrates that. He doesn't want to work with his hands. He's not going to get down in the mud, and he doesn't want to beg. He's not going to get out there and do something that is humiliating. And it reveals his pathetic nature. I mean, you read that and you're just like, dude, grow a backbone already. Come on. Get yourself a job. Make some money. Don't just sit there. And it heightens our question. What is this pathetic little man going to do? He's the goat of the story, right? I mean, at this point, you think to yourself, this has got to be the object of the story. Don't cheat your boss because that's a bad thing to do. And the whole thing turns all of a sudden. Just when you think, number three, letter A, that the story is about a pathetic and foolish manager, this goat becomes more interesting because he hatches a plan, a no doubt preposterous plan, to the listener to use his previous squandering for some sort of personal gain. What in the world is this plan going to be, and how is it going to work? Top of the next page. Without explanation, the manager summons his master's clients, and he makes dramatic reductions in the amounts that are owed back to the landowner or owed back to his rich ruling boss. The reductions are from 20 to 50% of what their debt is. I mean, this is, can you imagine if your credit card company called you and said, how much do you owe us? $5,000. Make it $2,500. What would you say? Woohoo! Yeah, you'd be delighted, would you not? Now, hopefully you don't owe $5,000 in your credit cards, okay? But, okay, that's a side note. But if that was the situation that you found yourself in, which certainly is the situation Melinda and I have found ourselves in before, we would be elated. We would not care why they were doing it. We'd just be excited that half the amount was forgiven. It also gives us a little idea of his master's wealth. His master is not just forgiving small amounts of money. Or his master is not lending out just small amounts of goods. He's lending out massive, industrial-type level kinds of goods. This is a business, and it is huge. And the amount of wheat and the amount of oil and the amount of money that are involved reach into modern day the tens to hundreds of thousands of dollars. That's how much money is being forgiven. Get your head around that for a second. This is not just a small credit card bill. This is a massive mortgage-sized debt that is being forgiven. Certainly, letter C, as you and I in the Western capitalistic world read this, certainly the manager would be as good as dead when his master discovers that the money which the manager has already squandered is now being given away by him. At the very least, we expect the manager to go to jail. We expect authorities to be brought in. We expect something shocking to happen to this poor little pathetic man. But we're stunned as we reach verse 8 when the master has a radically different response to the situation. Why would the master praise his renegade manager? Why? What reason would he have for doling out, like looking at what this guy has done and saying, wow, that guy made some really smart decisions right there. That sounds a little bizarre, does it not? How were the actions of the manager shrewd? Why is he complimented by Jesus? Why is he compared to followers of Christ and said, this guy's got it going on? You all should learn a lesson from this guy who's a totally unrighteous manager. Does that seem odd to you? Do you usually take your lessons from people that are cheating other people? I want you to note something about the gospel of Jesus Christ in this story. The gospel is everywhere. It's not just contained in the church. God is at work in every life situation that you will encounter. The good ones and the bad ones. The ones that you watch on the news and you go, this tragedy is more than I can stand. Where is God in the midst of that? Good question, Christian. Where is God? Where is grace? Where is the gospel in the midst of tragedy? For those of us that are followers of Jesus Christ to be able to answer those kinds of questions in the profound moments of life is to be able to utilize the gospel everywhere that it is located. For some of us, we've gotten so good at locating the gospel in certain verses and in certain places that we are bound up by that and it's all we can do. When someone at our local Starbucks, when someone at our job, when someone in our family asks us a question that isn't explicitly explained in Scripture, what do? We choke. We don't know what to say. We're stuck. Why? Because we are not people that see the gospel in all of life. We've chosen the kind of beauty that we want to look at, and that beauty is the unvarnished type that we can see easily. There is a beauty that exists out in the world. There is a beauty that exists outside of here that God is proclaiming Himself through in all of creation and in all of life situations, even in the ones that are racked with sin. And that should be good news, is it not, for you, Christian, who still struggles with sin? That the gospel is alive in your life, even when you struggle, even when you suffer, even when you sin, even when you're falling down flat in your face, not as an excuse to remain in it, but as an excuse to be drawn into the gospel of Jesus Christ, into the great redemptive story that He has for us, that God is utilizing every single circumstance, from a good marriage to a bad marriage, from a great relationship with your parents to a cruddy one, to having good teachers at school, to having a hostile atheist as your teacher, I guess, if that's bad to you. Whatever it is, God is at work in the midst of it. So as you encounter the unrighteous of this world, as you work in jobs where you just think, oh my goodness, this business that I work for, I don't even want to admit it to other people because there's so many unrighteous people that are surrounded, you know, and that are a part of it. This family that I'm a part of knows nothing of God. I have to stay away from them or they will eat me alive. In all of those situations, could I appeal to you to look at the gospel of Jesus differently? God is not just holed up in the church, waiting for all the bad things to go away so that He can make a reappearance. God has chosen you and sent you out into the world to make a difference and to discover where the gospel is hiding in places where people that do not know Him cannot see it. But you can. See, you have that key. You have that ability. You have that sight that God gives to you to be able to be in the most unredeemable of moments and find redemption hiding right there in the weeds. It's my little pitch at this point for why the master has such a radically different response. Jesus supported letter E of number 3, this estimation, and He says that this guy is so shrewd. Look at what he does. Copy it. What are our options? What are the problems with some of our options as we read these verses? I'm just going to throw these out real quick. This is really not our primary point, but is it possible that the manager was reducing the debts that his master, these guys had to his master because it was within the discretion of his job? This solution would be problematic. Debt reduction, perhaps it was just part of this business and that kind of thing. By the way, debt reduction was not a concept in the ancient world. That only makes sense to us, okay? We're the only people that can call a company and say, I can't make the payment. And they're like, well, okay, we'll take half, you know, that kind of thing. That wasn't really, like, back then, they just were like, okay, we're sending Guido, you know, that kind of thing. That's fine. We need your children. That was the kind of thing they did. Like, your children were, you know, sold into slavery at that point, and, you know, you didn't get to live with them anymore. And so that wasn't really, debt reduction in the ancient world was a lot more harsh than it is in our world. There was no, like, you know, bankruptcy court. All right. That didn't exist. That was just like, okay, I'm going to get a sharp stick and punch it through your temple. That was debt reduction. Okay. You owe me nothing now. You're dead. That kind of thing. The manager was reducing debt. Not really an option, but it's problematic because it would be essentially stealing from his master. And why would Jesus advocate that? That's not what is probably at play here. This approach would have been condemned rather than praised. How about the manager was stealing from his master, and his master was like a mafia guy, right? He was already involved in a very evil wheat and oil venture, all right? And so he was a mafia-styled boss. And so he was extorting this money in the first place. And so, you know, this manager is like a loan shark. Just so you know, this is not generally the kind of stuff that Jesus used for the mafia. Was not, you know, the Jerusalem mafia was not what he used for his parable stories. But let's just say it's possible that that could be it. But the solution, top of the back page now, this solution is improbable since it would result in the master actually losing money, which is generally not complimented, okay? That would not be something that would be, oh, wow, this guy is really conniving. I appreciate that in him. In addition, what do you think that would do with all of the debts that the manager had forgiven? Like, would those businesses want to work with that manager? No. They would be like, hey, please stay out of our place because you're about to get a sharp stick through your head. That would be it, all right? Because they wouldn't want him around because they would know you're going to get killed if it was that kind of an arrangement. So it becomes self-defeating and probably not a very good option. The most probable option from my perspective, because Jesus Christ doesn't spell it out. It seems to be understood in this agrarian culture that they live in, this culture where wheat and oil had to be borrowed in order to do business and those kinds of things, was that the manager was overcharging a large percentage to all of the master's clients. He was doing what the tax collectors and the sinners do. Now, get this. Tax collectors and sinners are never the hero of the story. They never get to be the hero of anything. Everybody hates them. What does Jesus do here? He makes the hero of the story, not the church people, because the Pharisees and the scribes, who are they most like? The landowner, right? They're like the guy that's overseeing the whole shebang. Or they're like the debtors that are indebted to God, if you want to put them in that position as well. Either one, they're not the bad guy in the middle. The bad guy in the middle could only be one audience. And that audience could only be the tax collectors and the sinners. Why? Because what this guy's doing probably matches up. Like these guys don't, it's not lost on them what's going on. Oh, we know why the manager's getting fired. He was charging too much interest on top. He got a little too excited in the amounts that he was charging. He wasn't flying under the radar quite enough. And so because of that, he got caught. He was actually reducing the amount of business that the master was getting because this manager was overcharging such large percentages, which is what has gotten him into trouble in the first place. Essentially, the manager is forgiving debt, which was not actually debt. He was just removing these exorbitant, outrageous fees that he was stacking on top of the debt that was owed. There's no real problem with this solution. In fact, given the audience and the response of the rich master, this mea culpa, or this, you know, in our modern language, that's just saying, my bad, you know, my fault, shouldn't have done that. Here, let me forgive that part of it. That would be super gracious on his part, super accepted by those that were in debt. And the master, he would have nothing to do with it. That wasn't what he was charging him in the first place. This mea culpa solution is probably the most plausible. What are the gospel stories, though? What are the gospel truths that we tease out of this? First, Jesus teaches his followers to use expendable resources, the things which do not last, in a way which invest in God's kingdom purposes, true riches which are eternal. It's hard for us to get our head around this, but the phrase unrighteous wealth simply should be taken as being the opposite of righteous wealth. Now, that's easier for us to get our heads around. We know what righteous wealth is, don't we? Something that is going to last eternally. So unrighteous wealth is anything that does not have eternal value to it. Pull out your wallet or your purse books. Everything in there, unrighteous wealth. All right? Now, I'm not saying you came about that in an unrighteous manner. All right? I'm just saying that it's going to burn. It's not going with you. It's that old adage, right? You never see a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You can't take it with you. Someone else is getting your stuff. Some of us have set up like little mini kingdoms to give lots of stuff to those that are coming behind us. Some of us don't have those parents, like me, and we are simply going to bury and be done with their lives. That's it. It's all going to be redistributed. It's all going to burn. It's all not eternally of value. The homes you live in, the wonderful things you own, the gorgeous clothes that you're all wearing this morning, all of it, it's going to burn. I could take pictures of you today and show you those same pictures in 30 years and you would laugh at yourself, would you not? Because of how you're dressed right now. Amen? We all know it, right? We pull out pictures from 30 years ago and we all look like goofballs. It's all going to go away. And this is what Jesus Christ's point is. Why would you hoard and hold on to something that is slipping through your fingers like sand anyway? Why don't you use that for the sake of the kingdom of God, which is eternal? Your wealth is not your own. Your wealth should be used for the purposes of the kingdom of God so that it doesn't just slip through your hands, so that it has eternal value. You should make friendships by means of that unrighteous wealth. And again, unrighteous wealth, just simply being the concept of that which will not last. Is that how we utilize our money? Are we utilizing what God has given us for the purposes of investing in God's kingdom? You might ask yourself, why, when I walk into this church, why did they put up those pictures in the back? Why do they spend money painting walls and cleaning up things and putting up pictures and look at all those smiley faces? That isn't like my life. And you get all bent and you send the pastor notes and stop doing that. And trying to use the force right now. Sometimes we do things at the church. We renovate something or we change something and it's not like it used to be. And you think to yourself, I was fine with the way it was. Why change anything? We want to reach the community. And so we need a whole bunch of people to come over and help us renovate our children's facility. I've been going to that children's facility since it was built. If it was good enough for me, it's good enough for them. Hey, it's not about you. We're using unrighteous wealth at this church stuff that's not going to last, for the purposes of the kingdom of God. And we will do it unapologetically. Gary May, is Gary here? Who's? I hear that watch down there. That's somebody else. Okay. Cindy, quit giving people watches. Good grief. All these watches. All right. God's kingdom purposes, the last half of letter A of number 5. God's kingdom purposes, the true riches, which are eternal, those things are invested in, they're perceptibly invested in, through gospel relationships with those who are unrighteous. Those are people that do not have a life that is going to last beyond this one. They are destined for an eternal death, the Bible says. You that know Jesus and have a relationship with Him are destined for an eternal life, the Bible says. And so the resources that we have been given that are not going to last, we should use those in order to reach those that have death on the agenda out in front of them. This is gospel living. It changes everything. See, the unrighteous, letter B, do not have the key to heaven. They do not have Jesus. They do not know Him. There are people here this morning that have heard of Jesus but do not know Jesus. And we that know Jesus are called to describe and to use everything we've got to be able to share about that key being Jesus Christ, to utilize every investment we can on behalf of the kingdom of God. Remember what I said last week. It may be shocking, but God has chosen to use you as His personal example and mouthpiece of Jesus to the world. Let's not be so worried about an unrighteous world. Let's be more worried about how we are living ourselves in the midst of a world that desperately needs the key of Jesus Christ. The outward behavior, letter C, of Jesus' followers in unrighteous situations and environments reveals what our true hearts are. Are we simply offended, repelled, and run out of fear, out of disgust? Or are we drawn into unrighteous situations so that we can find redemption there? Because I got to tell you, that was Jesus. That's what He did. So much so that He was criticized for it. May God bless me with that criticism in this life. In the same way that God has invested in you, follower of Jesus, that while you did not love Him, know Him, or care about Him, while you were steeped in the midst of selfishness and a life that you were steering, when you were completely unlovable, the Bible says that while you did not even know Him, that God loved you first. That He reached out to you first. That He revealed Himself to you because He loves you and wants to be in a relationship with you. While you were still a sinner, Jesus Christ died for you. How will the world ever know about Jesus if His followers are not willing to do the same? Just as Jesus Christ unlocked, letter D, your heavenly dwelling, He desires the same for all people, 1 Timothy 2:4. He desires that all men would come to know saving grace, redemption. A gospel heart invests in these things. It invests in those things which reach others for the sake of revealing the gospel of Jesus. In my world, it changes who I offer my Super Bowl party to. It changes who I am going to reach out to during the holidays. It changes what I conceive of my home even existing for. It changes the way that I approach my ownership of my car. It changes the way that I invest my money. It changes my retirement account. It changes the way that I treat my children. It changes the education that I am pursuing in my life and in their lives. It changes everything for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thus, Jesus calls his followers, letter E, to be faithful in all things. And he uses money and he uses our resources as the brilliant example of that. One who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. One who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. Many of us are bold in saying, God, let me win the lottery and I'll give it all to you. Well, I hate to tell you this, but if you have a job at Taco Bell and you're making minimum wage, you're making more than 90% of the entire world. It's kind of like winning the lottery. So how you doing with giving to your Lord? See, we contextualize ourselves into a place where we don't have to have the burden of those kinds of conversations or the thoughts of that kind of thing. Don't wait for the lottery. And if you're like me and you don't even play lottery, waiting for the lottery would be foolish. You know, it's not like we're going to take your offering on Sunday and go, hey, let's go double down over in Hawaiian Gardens. I mean, if God is in it, right? That's not what we're about. We're going to use what God has given to us because He has given us a lot for the sake of the kingdom of God. And when God calls us to something, and we didn't know He was going to do it, like some of the changes we're making over in the children's ministry, and we got TVs to buy, and we got technology to install, and we got walls to paint, and we got ceilings to rip asbestos out of, legally, and we're doing all these other things that are going on around our facility. When we've got that kind of thing that pops up, what are we going to do? We're going to try to provide for it. We're going to try to just follow God with where He's got us. All right, enough about that. Investing in the gospel are the true riches. I would call you from these scriptures to be exclusively faithful to God for gospel purposes. And in trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ this morning in the way that we ought to, I will trust that whatever He is calling you to right this minute is exactly what God wants to do in the midst of Long Beach Alliance Church. I'd like the ushers to come up right now because we're going to be taking our offering. I'd like the worship team to come up right now as we respond to the service. And I'd like to pray right now. I'd like to pray a prayer of blessing over our giving. I'd like to pray a prayer of blessing over our response. I'd like to pray that God Himself would minister to us in these moments. Let me remind you as well of the connection cards. Would love to hear your prayer requests. Would love to get connected to you and to have you connected to this church. Father God, we lift up this time. God, we give of ourselves, we give of our souls, we give of all that You have given to us, and we pray that You Yourself would bless it. Father, we give in our response. God, if we don't have a single nickel to give, Father, we have lives that we bring to the table this morning. And God, we respond from those lives that You have given to us, and we pray that God, You would reveal to us in all that You have given, how can these things be used for the purposes of the gospel? God, we want to reach the next generation for You. Something that our church has historically been so good at, God. And we find ourselves leaning into so hard in our children's ministry. And God, we pray that we would rally together for the purposes of the gospel. God, I come to you this morning pleading on behalf of every one of us here as we struggle to be in this world but not of this world. That God, you would sanctify and change us and purify us, but God also allow us to use unrighteous wealth and unrighteous friends and unrighteous jobs and unrighteous things for the sake of the gospel. Help us to see the beauty that you have placed in all of this world, even those things that the world recoils from and says, where is God now? Fill our hearts, Father, with your gospel, with your redemption. Please bless this offering. Please bless this time. In the name of Jesus, amen. Let's stand and respond to him this morning.